Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Genesis in chapter 27?
The book of
Genesis, chapter 27. The verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 18 to 29, but could we begin reading together at the first verse, because these two particular sections of this whole incident in the book hang so much together. So the verses, especially 18 to 29 for this evening, but reading over again from the first verse. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savoury meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savoury meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savoury meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savoury meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savoury meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come here, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near me now, and kiss me, my son. He came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Amen. Last week we began to look at this 27th chapter of the book of Genesis and this whole infamous affair in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. The incident in question, of course, is that time when Isaac, the father, decided to impart on the eldest son, Esau, the family blessing that had now begun to run through that family line on account of God's dealings with Abraham, the father of Isaac. God had blessed Abraham, you remember, and told Abraham that out of his family there was one day going to come the Messiah, whom God had promised to give to his people in order to draw that people to himself. And now as Isaac sees himself ready to depart from this life and his life ebbing away, he decides that the final thing that he's going to do is going to take and impart on the head of this son Esau this family blessing of which he has heard. Esau, of course, is the firstborn, and he's also the one whom we're told back in chapter 25 that Isaac loved. And Isaac loved Esau, you remember, it says there, because he did eat of his venison. And so you get Isaac's directives to Esau to take his weapons, his quiver and his arrow, his bows, to go out into the field and to make him that savory venison that he loves, to bring it to him, and then he will put the blessing upon his head. Now, there's one snag, however, as you might say, and it's simply this, that the Lord had already pronounced in a divine oracle, you remember, to Rebekah the mother, that the blessing of the Abrahamic line wasn't to rest on the head of the elder son Esau, but on the head of the younger son, Jacob. And so when Rebekah, who loved Jacob, you remember, gets to hear about the plan of Isaac and what he's going to do with Esau, the elder son, she immediately draws her younger son to her, and she begins to tell him what to do. You remember we looked at that last week, to go to the herd, to the goats, to get two kids of the goats to come, that she'll make up a mock savoury venison. I don't know, this mock turtle soup, I don't know if that's a turtle soup that isn't really a turtle soup, but this was a mock savoury venison that she was going to make out of two kids of the goats, and he was to bring it into the presence of his father, Isaac, and there he would receive the blessing, especially since she was going to take the skins of those two goats, you remember, and she was going to drape them around her son's neck and along his arms, and he would come into his presence, and he would get the blessing then in place of this Esau whom Isaac was determined to bless. Well, that's the whole tangled skein, as we called it last week, of human behavior and conduct. And yet when all's said and done, my friends, you see the great and tremendous lessons that you trace out through it, never for one moment laying aside the human responsibility aspects that belong to the whole of the narrative that's set out for us in this chapter, but seeing above all things how God works his purposes out as age proceeds to age, and how there is a God in heaven above who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth and so forth. Bear in mind the great truth that has been introduced now on the pages of the book of Genesis. As all these various truths of God's way and redemption are being unfolded page after page after page, you remember the great truth that now appears in the lives of these twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And it's this, my friends, that when a person ever comes to stand to be a partaker of this covenant of redemption that God is setting forth throughout this book of Genesis, if a person ever comes to be a partaker of it, they come through the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God given to them in that covenant of redemption. Remember the oracle. Remember what God tells that woman when the children are still unborn. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Why did God say that to Rebekah? And we need to be in no doubt, because the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, tells us why he said it. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And God has introduced, don't you see, into his revelation this great fact that was always there, was always implicit, but now becomes absolutely explicit, that when a person comes to be a partaker of redemption, they come through the sovereign electing grace and mercy of God. Jacob and Esau are our teachers with regard to that. And so, my friends, when you begin to read of the behavior of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau too, then that behavior must be viewed aright against the backdrop of all these sovereign purposes of God and the behavior of the human heart, naturally, in the light of the unfolding of the sovereignty of God. Old Mr. Spurgeon was right. There's not a doctrine that makes the natural man grind his teeth like the doctrine that our God, he is the Lord. Well then, Isaac, you remember, what's Isaac doing? Now that he calls his son and tells his eldest son that he's going to give him the blessing. Hurry off, he says, Esau. Away and get the venison. Bring it to me and I'll put the blessing on your head before I die. What's he trying to do? My friends, he's trying to frustrate the sovereign purposes of God. Isaac knows all about the oracle given to Rebekah, or else the whole thing makes no sense. And now here on the edge of the grave, he's still fighting against the sovereignty of God, don't you see? Right on the edge of the grave, he's refusing what God has pronounced in his divine word to Rebekah regarding those two sons and on whom the blessing is going to be. Well, what about Rebekah then? Surely Rebekah's doing the right thing in getting the blessing on to Jacob. For on Jacob the blessing is to come according to the divine oracle. Does she accept the sovereignty of God? Not one whit more, my friends, than Isaac accepts it. Because if he's trying to frustrate the sovereign purposes of God, she's trying to further the sovereign purposes of God with lies and deceits and cheats. As though it needed furthered. Like that. And had she accepted a God who is sovereign, my friends, this wouldn't have made her panic into this kind of immoral behavior before her God, spiritually speaking. You see, the whole thing then that's under review, and the whole thing that needs to be acknowledged in the hearts of all who read what God has set here for us in his word in all generations, is our God works his sovereign will, and none shall stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? Well then, we move on. You see, the section that we look at this evening, we see Jacob actually receiving the blessing and receiving it at the hand of his old half-blind father at this time, exactly as his mother Rebekah had concocted and exactly as Jacob had now come and executed that plan in the presence of his father. Now, what are the lessons then? We've read the verses. Try and hold those verses in your mind as we move through them, because I don't want to always be referring to them. There are very many verses. But what are the lessons? And you see, it's so easy to turn around and say, well, you see, it worked. It worked. Here were Rebekah and here were Jacob. And they were saying, look, the thing that we'll do is this. We'll pull the wool over Isaac's eyes. And you go in and you get the blessing. That's what God intended. And we'll do it this way. We'll step over God and you'll get the blessing in this way. Well, they do exactly what they plan to do. And Jacob gets the blessing. It works, people say. It works. And surely if it worked, that's the important thing. Doesn't matter how we do the thing, so long as the end result is all right. Well, as we mentioned, the Apostle Paul has the last word in that. If you sin, he says to a believer, then how gracious is our God. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. What then? Let's sin so that grace may abound. God forbid. God forbid.
And my friends, the doctrine that the end justifies the means doesn't come out of the Word of God. But the Word of God stands in absolute opposition to it and militates itself against it time after time and after time. And to read into Rebekah and Jacob's behavior here some kind of justification for what they have done in the light of what results, that's to miss the whole point of this part of God's word to us and miss it completely. You see what they do. Rebekah's behavior we looked at. Now Jacob's behavior we'll look at in a moment, but just briefly. He goes in before his father here, draped in these animal skins to deceive his father. Father's blind virtually at this time, can't see a thing in front of him. He goes in, he deceives him, he cheats him, he misleads him. He blasphemes before the face of Almighty God himself by daring to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That's what he does, my friends. Now mark all that behavior and then ask yourself one question. When he then received that blessing, as indeed he eventually received it, did he receive it against a background of merit or demerit? That's the question. That's the basic, fundamental, burning issue of Esau and Jacob, Rebekah and Isaac. When Jacob is eventually blessed in the way that he's blessed, is there even one inkling that he got the blessing by some merit on his part? No. And the whole black contrast against which he's thrown up, my friends, is absolute and complete demerit. Don't you see? And the terms of grace to a sinner's heart is this, not just the unmerited favor of God, but the demerited favor of God. Not just that we can't earn our sin, our salvation from our sin, or work our salvation from our sin, but we do the very opposite. Not just that we're passive against God, we're active against God. And in the light of the whole demeritorious behavior of Jacob, my friends, he gets the blessing. He gets the blessing. What's that to teach us in this part of God's revelation unfolding for us one especial truth, God's divine election? What's it to teach us? It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And it's certainly not by works of unrighteousness that we have done. But it's by his grace and by his mercy that he saves every soul that's ever saved and ultimately saved. Don't you see the quandary we'd be in as Calvinists? If dear old Jacob here had in some way wooed and won his father with a devoted life to his father, with duties to his father, and had finally won round his father from loving Esau to loving him and granting the blessing in his head. Don't you see the dilemma, my friends? How easy it would have been then to say, well, after all, Jacob deserved that blessing that he got. For see how he changed. He didn't change. He was a skulking, cowardly, cheating, lying rascal. And when he receives the blessing, he receives it in the midst of that kind of behavior which God the Holy Spirit leaves on his word for us. Why? Put it into New Testament terminology. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. In our sins, my friends, And a person who is saved by God is saved by being lifted out of their sin, out of their filth, out of the mire, out of the position that they're in. God lifts them out of that and makes them to be what they are. They don't clean themselves up and then start some kind of a track towards God. And here's Jacob, my friends. Could you think of a better vehicle to teach us that in the election of God, it is an election of grace? And that grace is the favor of God. And not just the favor of God, but the unmerited favor of God. And not just the unmerited favor of God, but the absolute demerited favor of God. My friends, it's in the midst of our sins that God saves us. And that's his grace, his electing grace. So he comes. No merit. There's no merit here. Here's a man that gets the messianic blessing on his brow. There's no merit. No merit whatsoever to hold up to bring Jacob before us in any kind of favorable light whatsoever. Not so much as a glimmer, my friends. Not a glimmer. Well, we're going to look at his actions in a minute, but first of all, let's take another look at this man, Isaac himself. You remember we said how they all interact with one another. Sometimes it was Rebecca last week that dominated. This week, it's definitely Jacob that dominates, but we shouldn't lose out on Isaac as well. And you see, there are some things that you can learn from Isaac as well with regards to this election of grace. Remember we said last week that in a way, Isaac's physical condition is reflective of his spiritual condition. He's dim of sight at this time. He's nearly blind. He's frail. He's weak. And surely in the light of what he does against God at this point, that's a reflection, or that's an illustration, if you like, of his spiritual condition. Well, that's true. But there's something more basic than that even, my friends, with regards to these lessons of God's electing grace now introduced into this Word of God. And you see, in the overall condition of this man, Isaac, here's what you have. You have an illustration of that state in which the electing grace of God finds a man or a woman and brings that man or woman to God. An illustration of the state in which God finds the sinner. Now, you know I love to quote from John Bunyan. Well, let me tell you this, my friends, and please be clear on it. That's not just an antiquarian love for John Bunyan. It's because what Mr. Spurgeon says, prick him anywhere, and he bleeds bibline. His blood type was Bible. That's what Mr. Spurgeon's saying. And you prick him anywhere and out flows the Bible. And if you can't admire a man like that, well, there must be something wrong. Now take the holy war. Now he tells us about this holy war against this city called man's soul, the soul of man. And he tells us that this man's soul had five gates in it. This famous town of man's soul, says Bunyan, had five gates. And then he enumerates the gates. There was ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate, he says. The five senses. And my friends, when you read Bunyan, then you see that what he's really getting at is this, that with regards to all that man is in his constitution, when he fell in Adam in the Garden of Eden, he fell in his totality, what the doctrines of grace call the total depravity of human nature. Not that man does all the evil that he could possibly do, but in his whole totality, he's fallen. All his faculties are fallen, all his senses are fallen. He can't see aright, can't hear aright, all these things, you see, he's fallen. Now, I must admit, when I read Bunyan and his five gates in the city of Mansoul, I was sure that's what he was getting at, and I'm sure that's what he's getting at. But, my friends, it's only when I began to look at this chapter 27 of Genesis that, well, I managed to prick him in one of his veins. And what comes out, my friends? It's pure Bible that comes out, as well as pure theology. And don't you see, in this man Isaac here, my friends, it's exactly that picture of man's soul that you have. Look at that verse 18 then. Jacob goes in now to the presence of Isaac. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, who art thou my son? Why did he ask who he was? Well, the answer is a very simple one, as it tells you at the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And here he is in this state, my friends, where eye gate is virtually closed up, don't you see? He can't see right. His eye gate has come under siege and have let him down. Look at verse 21. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He felt him, my friends. And what he felt convinced him that it was Esau that was before him. Field gate let him down, don't you see? Then look at verse 22. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And ear gate capitulates, you see, in the light of the other gate that's already fallen, this field gate. And then if you look at verse 25. And he said, Bring it near to me, that's the venison, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. My friends, mouth gate, taste gate, let him down. This old connoisseur of savoury venison, his mouth, he can't depend on it, even there, and even his nose gate lets him down. That's the precious part of it, there in verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Poor old Isaac, my friends. And every gate, don't you see? His eye and his ear and his mouth and his feel and his very nose itself is impaired. They all let him down. They all let him down. An illustration? Yes, it's an illustration. What have we just sung? Lord, I was blind. I could not see. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir. Well then, who came and breached those gates, my friends, so that you could see and could hear? Who came and activated your senses and your faculties aright and turned them from their natural, fallen, totally depraved state into that state where they became to that measure alive to the things of your God? Who did that? God did that. The one who formed the eye gave you an eye to see himself and a spiritual eye to see him. And as poor old Isaac sits there in that position, and I suppose it's all summed up in that word at the beginning of verse 23, and he discerned him not. No discernment. Carnal mind doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to it. And when do you receive the things of the Spirit of God? And when do you discern the things of the Spirit of God? When the Spirit of God himself comes and applies those things. And right here in this unfolding of this one truth, you remember at this point, on all this ongoing revelation of God with regards to this truth of the doctrine of election, there's an illustration in the physical state of Isaac of the spiritual state of every man, woman, young person, and child. They're fallen in Adam. And in Adam, they're totally fallen. The whole head is sick, the feet are swift to shed destruction. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Completely fallen. And for the Lord to come, my friends, is for the Lord to take and renew us where we ought to be renewed. Well then, what about the behavior of Jacob then in the incident? And that particular part of the incident in our verses. Well, let's just follow Jacob's footsteps. I don't know any other way really of going through the verses. But let's just see now as he goes into the presence of his father. And he's already, of course, turned his feet in that direction. But now he goes right into the presence of his father. And these sins, these bundles of sins come pouring out of this man Jacob as he commits them under the eye of God at this thing. Surely that's a very sobering point. Commits all that he commits at this time under the eye of God. Now, we know that truth, surely. We know surely that we live under the eye of an omniscient God, a God who sees us and knows us through and through. You see, somehow it's when you come to a piece of scripture like this that kind of truth just jumps out. Why? Because you see, Jacob commits all his sins at this point before the face of a father who can't see him at all. That's the thing. And there, don't you see, my friends, he thinks that because his father's blind, his God is blind as well. And oh, we sometimes talk about the pagans out of the jungle when they throw a sack over the head of their carved idol. My friends, can you not do that yourself? Can we not all do that ourselves? And live as though we live before a God who sees not or hears not. And here you see how all this is thrown into focus now. Here's Isaac committing all his sins and doing it, you see. There's nobody to see me. That's the point. Nobody to see me. He commits it all. And the eye of his father can't see, and the poor old, all the faculties of his father can't discern, but God can discern. Not only the actions, but the very thoughts and intents. And so what does God do that we might learn that truth? He takes the behavior of Jacob there. Jacob, whom he loved. And he doesn't bury it away in the ground, my friends. He reveals it before us, before all generations to come. Not just to expose Jacob for no reason. So that we, by the grace of God, might be able to expose ourselves before our God. And to live as we ought to live. And so he comes, don't you see, and he does what he does. Why did he do it? Why did Jacob do what he did at that time? Well, there are many reasons, no doubt, but there's one very important element, and it was this, my friends. There was taken out of Jacob's heart and mind any thought of any consequences for his sin. You remember when his mother proposed at first, and he wasn't a bit for it. But the only reason why Jacob wasn't for it, my friends, was this. He thought it was a non-starter. That's the only reason. And he thought it wouldn't work. And he was sure if it wouldn't work, then, as he says, I'm going to bring my father's curse down on my head instead of a blessing. Jacob, my friends, was the kind of man, if you played cards with him, he liked to have a full hand before he made any move. And if you want to see Jacob at his most Jacobite, you see him when he dealt those many years back with Esau, his brother, who was fainting and starving for some of that pottage, and he had him in his hand and he extracted out of Esau every ounce that he could. But now he's not sure. I'm a smooth man, mother, and my brother's a hairy man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing then. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. I'll bear the consequences. And as soon as the consequences of sinning and the consequences redounding on his head are taken away from off
his head, says Jacob, right, let's have the skins, I'm ready to go.
How, my friends?
What keeps us from sinning? Consequences? Ah, yes, well. What and if the consequences are removed, how do we then view that as professing Christians? A very searching word. I hear people going about and getting it into their head, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That's a blessed truth. But them that are in Christ Jesus walk in a certain way. And once you begin to think that because you're in Christ Jesus, therefore the consequences of sin and eternal punishment are removed from you, therefore you may sin, my friends, you're treading on dangerous ground. And along comes Rebecca and takes the curse off his head. Now he's ready to sin. There's no stick at the end of it. He's ready to do it. It's a broken staff, of course, surely, that he's going to lean on. How could his mother take his curse anyway? How could she do that? How could she possibly do a thing like that? Don't you see, if men can only annul any thought of that, any thought will do, this will do, then they'll go ahead and they'll perform their sin. Throws us on to a blessed gospel truth, of course, that there was one that bore the curse for all his people, for that's what it's all about. And when the curse that Jacob should have been concerned about at this time wasn't the curse of his father, but the curse of his God. But the curse of that God passed upon all men in Adam. But my friends, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we see the curse removed. And we're reconciled to our God. But there he is, you see. Turned his feet in the direction of Isaac's tent. He's got the motivation now to go forth. Isn't going to be anything happen to me. Isn't going to be any curse from my father. My mother will see about that. And he's ready to go. Well, look at his next step then in verse 18. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And he came unto his father and said, my father. Now, trust we're not reading into that, my friends, but can you not sense some kind of a hesitancy then in Jacob's behavior? All right, he's braved it out. The curse has been removed from him. Now he comes right into the gateway of the tent of Isaac, his father, and you see all that can come out of his lips at this time. He simply opens his lips and he says, my father. There's that hesitancy, you see. You see where Isaac is at this, or Jacob is at this point, my friends. He's at that Rubicon. You know that figure of speech, that Roman emperor crossed that river Rubicon. Once he crossed the Rubicon, there was no way back. Now you see, Jacob here, he's on the banks of the Rubicon. He's coming to that point where he's going to cross over. He's coming to that point of no return. You see what his father says to him? Who art thou, my son? What's he asking? He's asking, are you Jacob or are you Esau? Because he's not sure. Because probably Jacob's trying to imitate Esau's voice at this point, you see. Who art thou, my son? He knows it's one of his sons, but which of his sons he doesn't know. Now, my friends, when Isaac asked that question, don't you see, Jacob was in the glorious position of turning on his heel from that course that he was about to take and going on his way. There was God's mercy. God's mercy. All he needed to do was say, it's I, Jacob, Father, pass the time of day and get as far as possible away from that tent.
You remember the great example of that when our Lord sat round the table that night with his disciples? And Judas Iscariot was there who betrayed him. And our Savior said, "One of you shall betray me." Oh, my friends, what a gracious word that was. And you remember they all began to say, "Lord, is it I? A good spirit. A good spirit. Lord, is it I? Don't think it's possible that it couldn't be. Lord, is it I?" And here he asks, "Who art thou, my son?" And there he just stood, you see. Just on one bank. Will he cross over? Once he crosses over at this point, my friends, his course is set. Well, I think we could take it to our hearts and our minds. Sometimes we set ourselves on a course of sinning against God. Now, look, I'm not talking about going out and getting drunk or anything else. I'm talking about that sin with which the Bible primarily deals, rebellion against God. That's sin. And we can set ourselves on a course and we can get ourselves into a rut, my friends, and we go pell-mell to the end of it. You know that illustration about a lady in the last century was going to hire a coach driver for her services, and she interviewed three men. And she said to them, "Look, that corner down at the cliff edge and the precipice that falls over, how near could you drive to that without going over?" One man said, "Well, I've driven to within a foot of the edge of that." The other man said, "I've driven to within 6 inches to the edge of it." The third man says, "I've never tried." He got the job. Don't tempt God, my friends, by thinking you can go very close to sin and be safe. And here's Jacob now. Right at this most vital point in all this transaction. And here comes the crow of the cock, if you like, that Peter had. "Who art thou, my son?" What will he answer? Well, we know what he answers. Well, look on then. Verse 18 again. "And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." How many sins come tumbling out of that one verse, my friends? How many sins? There's the blatant one, of course, right there at the beginning. "I am Esau, thy firstborn," he says. I wonder how Jacob got round that. It was a blatant sin, but I wonder, did he do what we sometimes are inclined to do? We get round sins by using what we might call mental reservations. You see, if Jacob really sat to it here, he could say, "Well, all right, I'm going to say I'm Esau, the firstborn." Well, in a sense, that's true. The blessing belongs to me by right. Therefore, there's a sense in which I'm the real firstborn. You ever reason like that before God? No, you say. Is your spiritual mirror broken, my friend? Never looked in it recently? Mental reservation. Well, it's not really what I'm doing. And there's a sense in what I am doing has that element of truth upon it. In a wee while, he's going to come right out. And when Isaac asks him how he got the venison so quick, "The Lord gave it me," he says. "The Lord did it." Like Jonah, you remember. The Lord provided the boat to go away and disobey God. My, my. It's a strange thing that those won't attribute any sovereignty to God, leave an awful leeway for God to do those things that suits themselves. God's sovereign in some ways in their lives, but not in others. And so, my friends, he comes and he gives, and could give 100 good reasons, no doubt, for doing what he does. And he says it quite openly, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." Now, setting the old man up, don't you see? "Who art thou, my son?" He says, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." He could simply have said, "I am Esau." Why does he say "thy firstborn"? Why? Because, well, that's what we're here about, Father. We're here about the business that pertains to the firstborn. We're here about getting the blessing, you see. Jacob's no fool, my friends. And he puts in every turn of the screw in order to get that screw right into the wood. Old Matthew Henry says, "Who would have thought that this plain man could have played his part so well in a design of this nature?" This plain man. Wasn't a plain heart that he had. And what's a dull grey cloak when there's a heart below it full of colour in deceiving man and God? Indeed, but my friends, he comes. Then you get those two statements. There's a brace of sins, if you like, there. And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou beddest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison." Venison? There's no such thing. But if he told the truth, it was a couple of kids from the goats that was dressed up to taste like venison, his father wouldn't have touched it, and the whole thing would have been out in the open. "Eat of my venison, father. And what the venison that thou beddest me to prepare?" His father never bade him to prepare it at all. It was his mother. It was his mother that told him to go and get the kids. And don't you see the whole picture? In that one short verse, in that one short set of words, my friends, lie after lie after lie, deceit after deceit after deceit, blatant, obvious, above board, in the heart, all kinds of lies. Jacob gets the blessing. How? Merit? Rubbish. Sovereignty, I tell you. Divine sovereignty. And if you're saved, you bow your knee and you acknowledge that. Then look on at what he does. You see the rapidity now of how the whole thing goes on. Now he's into a trot, turns his feet in the direction, comes hesitatingly, and then he gets into a stride, my friends, in verse 20, and we'll really need to just go through these things. "Now Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me." Now he's reached the pinnacle. Now he's brought God in it, don't you see? And he puts it all on to the Lord, and that reveals the state of Jacob's heart before us at this time. So Isaac beckons him forward then in that verse 21, "And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." What a priceless verse. A verse, my friends, that you might take and clump right over the doorways of our so-called evangelical churches in our day. The voice is the voice of Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of the dunce-bons, or whatever. What a terrible thing that the elect of God has to dress himself up like the profane person to get a blessing. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. We desist. And Isaac beckons him, and he comes forward, and he feels his arms, and poor old Isaac's pathetic statement then, and then how the Lord comes and works his work is so obvious in all these transactions. See how it closes there. Verse 26. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See the smell of my son," and so forth. Jacob came near and kissed his father. Is that not the final insult, my friends? Can't you read that into that? Is that not the final deceitful smack of that day? He comes, he deceives him with his words, he deceives him with his arms, he deceives him with his venison, and now at the end of it he goes and he kisses his father whom he has deceived. Who is this? This is Jacob. This is the one who will one day be called Israel. This is the father of the Israel of God in the things of election. My friends, could God have drawn the picture for us any more clearly? Here's the man that gets the blessing. And again, I would drive that home to your heart when he ultimately gets that blessing. Does he get it against a background of merit or demerit? Answer that. Answer, is there even one redeeming feature in what Jacob does in all that behavior? My friends, is there the point of the nail of your pinky in salvation? Is there one thing, one redeeming feature? None. He's a scoundrel, my friends. And praise God that it was when we were yet scoundrels, God gave up his only begotten son to redeem a people to the glory of his name. Don't you see why God said what he said when they were still in the womb? Don't you see that? Like the old woman that said, "God must have loved me before I was born, for since I've been born, he wouldn't have seen anything in me to love." While they were yet in the womb, it was said. My friends, here's the behavior. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here's our nature. Here's our nature. All right, we don't sin after the similitude of Jacob's sin. Nor, says Paul, have we sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin even. But we've all sinned. And anyway, death has passed upon all men. In that all have sinned. We're all sinners. And you see what we need. And in the light of this, in the light of all this guile and deceit, you see what we need, my friends. We need exactly what God provided. When he sent forth his only begotten son, in what? In whom there was no guile. Neither any deceit in his mouth. And he obtained the blessing from his in the way that he should have obtained it. And in him we stand blessed by his merits. By his merits. One of the loveliest doctrines of the Word of God is the doctrine of substitution. Christ in my place, living righteously as I could never live, dying the death that I was bound to die, rising for me and granting that I rise with him and ascending to heaven to take me there when all his works are accomplished and perfected. My friends, may the Holy Spirit of God show us that and display it to our hearts. In Christ alone, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. It's exactly what we are, helpless sinners. And in Christ alone is salvation for our sins, by grace. And you take that word grace and you pour into that word all the meaning and the fullness and the biblical concepts of it before you utter it. By grace we are saved through faith. By grace. And here's a man that gets a blessing. By merit, by grace alone. The election of grace.